Good morning once again. We are hopefully winding up with the elect lady. Finally, my marriage can be at peace. Inside joke. 2 John, verses 12 to 13. 2 John, verses 12 to 13. Titled the message, The Elders' Farewell, A Pursuit of Joy. 2 John, verses 12 to 13. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help me to speak your truth only and help your people to listen, to take heed. And Lord, even as we explore the subject of joy, that God, you would indeed give us those truth-driven affections of joy. Help us all in Christ's name. Amen. Growing up as kids, we often find ourselves being excluded from those meetings where adults are in. But as you grow, you're caught in, you're pulled in, and you begin to learn slowly what, you know, excites the adults, what, how they perceive life, what brings them joy. I think oftentimes as we read the letters or the scriptures, there are certain parts, the greetings, the farewells, that we tend to neglect. But in those greetings, farewells, we get these little nuggets, these insights into Christian life, first century Christianity. We learn things there. And today, we'll learn specifically something about joy. How they thought about joy. And how truth influenced that joy. John writes this letter to this elect lady. Just a brief recap. We don't know exactly the circumstances. Is it that she read the first letter and she's calling out to him to say, I've been thinking more. How am I to exercise this love with those false teachers that you're addressing in the book of 1 John? Or is it that she had hosted some false teachers? And when she was hearing what they were saying, her heart was grieved. And she wrote to John that I was exercising love, but these people that came into my home, they're false teachers. Am I wrong to say they shouldn't come into my house? Or is it that John is just sending out a general warning to say false teachers are making rounds and they want to be hosted as well? Or is it that he heard that she was hosting false teachers? But John is clear in this letter what he is addressing. He speaks very boldly and sharply. He gives us truth that guides love. He declares that truth should be that which governs our love. That even when they come, they are desperate, they need a place to stay, you should be able to say no. He even says, don't even welcome them into your home. Not even a greeting. And as though so abruptly, he then writes the farewell, which is where our focus is this morning. He says, hey, I have given you what you need. He has written, he has given her just precisely what she must do to deal with these false teachers. And he even says, I have much more to write to you, but I don't want to use paper and ink. Instead, I am hoping to come to you. You don't want to write? You want to come? Why? It says, so that our joy may be complete. So we will see here in John's personal decision how this points us to a vital Christian pursuit, the pursuit of complete joy, and how this is fundamentally connected to truth and fellowship. So those will basically be my 2 points, truth and fellowship. So let's start with the first one, truth. Verse 12, part A. Though I have much to write to you. Let's pause there. When you read this letter, you sort of say, is that it? It's so short. Some people have even questioned that, does it fit the characteristics of a letter when they consider all the features that needed to be there? Others have even nicknamed it a postcard letter. It actually fits just on one piece of paper, so the paper that they used to use. But here, he tells us that it's not that I have run out of things to say. I have much to write. I have many things to write to you. And it is, we might ask, what is this many things? When you look at the book of 1 John, we see there how he even goes in further to detail out how to deal with these false teachers. It gives us insights on how to think about these false teachers. Here, yes, we can rightly assume that there is more that he could have said about dealing with these false teachers. But generally, what we can agree is that he's going to write more truths. This book is littered with the theme of truth. I mean, he begins the letter saying, I love you. Why? I love you in truth. And as though that's not enough, he drags everyone else. He says, all who know the truth also love you. He attaches God's mercy, peace, and grace in this truth and love. In verse 4, he even shares this great expression of joy that he has. He says, where is it coming from? Seeing your children walking in the truth. When he is instructing this lady and her children about this false teachers, he even tells them, I'm not writing to you a new command, but one you have had from the beginning. His focus is on this truth. He's guiding this lady through this apparent difficult situation through the truth. It is clear the theme of this book being truth and love, very clear. It comes up over and over again. Commandment, teaching. Here he says, I'm not done. I even have more to say to you. Psalm 19 gives us insights into even how we should think about this word. The psalmist begins by arguing that the heavens, the skies declare forth his glory. They showcase his handiwork. But creation doesn't save us. He goes on to talk about what which saves us, that which rejoices the heart, that which makes us wise, that which reaches to the soul, to the inner being. It has the ability to transform us. What is that? The law of the Lord, the testimonies of the Lord, the word of God, the truths. Nature declares God's glory, general revelation, but the word changes God's people. It rejoices their hearts. I believe here, even in him introducing and saying that, it is even informing us what he's about or what that personal conversations will be filled with. It is this truth. Because he says, I have much to write to you, but I would rather not use paper and ink. I instead hope to come to you and speak to you face to face. It is this truth that will fill their conversation, their fellowship. That is what he will keep speaking and declaring to them. Much truth. Do we treasure think of the word of God that way? It is sad for us that sometimes we even have to wrestle to, you know, to convince people we need more truths. But think with me, the elder is old, experienced many things, cast out demons, healed people, partook in miracles. He has experienced many things. But yet when he's expressing his desire, telling us his travel plans to go there, what he's careful to say is more truths, more truths. That his mind is focused on this truth because he knows it is what is able to do or to supply to us all that we need. We have even seen here it is informing his love. It is informing his joy. He's even using it to correct. My challenge this morning, even as we begin, is we should think about this truth in such ways because it is from it that many things that we need we find. It is able to reach to the deepest part of our being, our soul. What can claim to be able to affect even our very soul? The psalmist says, the word of God. So the question as we think through this is, does truth cause joy? Causality? Or does truth just coexist? They are there at the same time. They tend to move in the same direction. Correlation. Does it cause it? Or does it just bring it? Does it just move in the same direction? We need to be a people who value this truth. We shouldn't beg people to come to church, to a conference, to a Bible study. Those are things that, like he is saying here, we should be ready not just to receive it, but also here, it should fill our conversation, our fellowship. We should have much to say to you, to each other. That phrase is even interesting to you. And I'll expand it even further a bit more later. But for now, even when we read the letters, just to think about that a little bit, when we think the letters, the epistle letters, they are written to a specific people addressing specific issues, encouraging them, tailor-made for them. He's speaking God's truth for them. He doesn't change it. He even says, that which you had from the beginning. I'm not writing to you a new commandment. In fact, he was just reminding her. To you, specific for her, for their need. And we'll see the power of this when we even think about the fellowship, which is my second point. Fellowship, verses 12b says, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face. He has much to say. That's clear. We have established that. But he says, how is he going to transmit that information? He says, I would rather not use paper and ink. Ink, literally, or translation of black, a mixture of what they used to write. And the paper, that's the paper that they use is from a tree. They would cut off parts of the tree and then patch them together. And it'll formulate the paper that they used to write. But he's saying, I don't want to use that. Instead, I hope to come to you. I have a great expectation that I will be present with you. But pause a little bit and think of the immense blessings or benefits of writing. The Holy Scriptures, God-inspired word. But he's saying he doesn't want to write down. What about when you think about even church history, when you think about how we got where we are, when you think about the Reformation? One of the things that was, in God's providence, key to the Reformation was the invention of the printing press. Gutenberg's printing press. When Martin Luther had nailed those 95 theses, what happened is students went and took them down, and it was easy for them to make so many copies, and they took those copies and spread them across. That's how significant the printing press or writing has been. Scriptures, I mean, the first one, the Reformation. What about the Puritans? When the Puritans were pulled off from their pulpits, when they were in jail, when they were out in the outskirts, the only pulpit they had was paper and ink. And from that we have some of the most profound writings that explain some difficult Christian theology and Christian understanding, application even of that theology into our lives. So what could possibly be the motivator for him to say we can bypass these things? Says what? Joy. So that our joy may be complete. John is saying he wants that direct personal interaction. Read with me the other part. says, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope a great expectation to come to you and talk how? Face to face. Exodus 33 verse 11 gives us even that idea. It says that Moses, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. I'll read that again. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. That's what John is seeking. That God was able to speak to Moses as a man speaks to his friend face to face. John is saying, I don't want to use paper. I want to be present. I want us to have that conversation. What are some benefits or some limitations that written communication has that's influencing him to say this? That maybe joy might not be transferable through those means. I mean, I can think of many. We started with text messages, right? But now we started adding those colons and then the closed bracket to symbolize a smile, to carry that, I'm writing this, but I'm smiling. We move to audio, to video, just to even help us communicate, share more nuances in that communication. When you meet with someone and you speak with them, you're able to even share body language, and that even communicates more. Imagine reading verse 4 of 2 John. I rejoice greatly to find some of the children walking the truth and love. It misses it. He even tries so hard to say, I rejoiced, and add something greatly to help convey that joy that he has. Says I in 3 John, he says, I have no greater joy. But even when you read that, you will miss it. That it is hard for you to convey these emotions, to convey this feeling, this tone, this smile when you meet. There's a benefit, there's a greater benefit to communicating in person. Paul, when he writes to the Philippian church, they know that he's in jail. They have been trying to get a hold of him to assist him. You know, but that has been a problem. And he knows that this believers are probably missing me. They're discouraged. There are many things that they're going through. And as he's writing that to you, I write to you here, he writes it very specifically, something that will encourage them. He says, I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It means even them, those who are partnering with him, working towards helping him achieve his mission, as they're hearing this, it's changing their perspective altogether. But imagine if that was said even in person. So what am I going on about? I'm arguing for the great benefits of this fellowship, that there is great benefit in moving this truth even in a personal way. There are just certain benefits that you can't achieve through a written letter. Think of a doctor diagnosing a person. When you write all that you want them to help you with, and when they're able to physically inspect you and look at you and treat your wounds, they're able to speak specifically to those pains. Even when you and me experience certain hurdles, certain burdens, when we write those over text, it's like, oh, man, yes, you have shared, yes, you have offloaded, but there's still something missing there. You want to be able to meet someone. You want to be able to talk to them. Sometimes you even want to be able to extend a hug to them. So why all this? What is the motivator for him to do this? He gives us the goal of why he's making this decision. It says, so that our joy may be complete. Verse 12, part C. It says, I'll just take 12 again. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that our joy may be complete. The reason he is opting for a physical meeting is joy. Joy is the motivator that is helping him make this decision. Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he's telling them, the reason I didn't come to you is because when I knew that if I come to you, I'll cause you pain. So he's writing the letter and hoping that now when he goes after they have begun to respond to the letter, it will bring, there'll be joy there. There'll be a cause of gladness, of rejoicing to him. It's the opposite, right? But yet, the motivator there again is joy. Paul will say in the book of Philippians chapter 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Joy, a motivator. It is directing their actions. It is informing the way they're doing certain things. They're seeking it out. They're seeking joy, pursuing joy. Sometimes we think emotions are so inconsistent with the truth of God. But let's think a little bit. The one who is able to transform everything, to renew us, our minds, our hearts. Why not our emotions? Why can't he be able to transform our emotions, our spiritual affections? Joy, cheerfulness, gladness, warmth, calm, delight. That's what it is. Cheerfulness, gladness, calm, delight. I think sometimes we define it so carefully because of all the dangers that come with emotions and feelings and all that stuff, that the word becomes so inaccessible to even the average Christian. That it is something that you just read over. But turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus Christ is born now. And I like to think about it as though the heavens were like, nothing has happened. No one is screaming out praises. No one is rejoicing. And then they go and meet the shepherds and they tell them this good news that someone needs to be excited. Something great has happened. Luke 2:10. And the angel say to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. How do you think that great joy means there? You think it is this well-constructed theological experience? I bring you news of great joy. What about this one? Luke 6:23. Now he's talking about persecution. It says, blessed are you, someone on the mount, blessed are you when people hate you and when they execute you and devour you and spurn your names as evil on account of the Son of God. Verse 23. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. It says, rejoice, leap for joy. Allow your emotions to be even excited about this. Jesus had and has the same desire for his disciples. This, that they must rejoice, that they must be joyful, that their joy may be complete. And this is made clear in John 15:11. You don't have to turn there. It says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Even Jesus Christ is doing things for the sake of joy. The point is this. Christians are not born again to be miserable. They are to be joyful and to have it mature, to have it full. That's the idea of complete there. To have nothing that is lacking for it to be adequate. Jesus is even saying, your prayers will be answered. Why? That your joy may be full. That's John 16:24. The psalmist says in the Psalm 16 verse 11, it says, you make known to me the paths of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You can't ignore it. It is everywhere. But yet somehow we close our eyes to it. The ESV has more than 150 this word joy in there. 171 or plus verses talking about joy. When we look at even the characters in the Bible, we look at David, when we read the Psalms, we see this expression of emotions, this great joy that he has. When we move to even Paul, that in all that he's going through, in all his experience, he can write the book of Philippians, where he's just bursting forth and helping those that are even listening to rejoice. He even brings it there as a command to say, rejoice in the Lord. We can't ignore it. So the question is, why pursue it? Is it biblical? After all those verses, is it biblical? Yes, it is a command. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always, he says. It's not even a suggestion, it is a command. What about fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. I'll read that again. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It's even second on the list. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The last part. Against such things, there is no law. That even the Spirit of God in us is working in us to produce joy in us. Just as he's working in us to produce love, gentleness, self-control, and all these other beautiful things that are said here. In Romans, he even says, when he's in Romans 14, as he's dealing with the issues of food and what to eat and what not to eat, when you eat this, it stumbles. Paul is saying, he's defining what the kingdom of God is about. And in Romans 14, verse 17, this is what he says. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken as evil. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of what? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what the kingdom of God is about. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, when it asks the question, what is the chief end of man? What is the response? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Jonathan Edwards, in responding to the many revivals that were happening, there were revivals happening everywhere, kind of like us at some point as well. We had so many revivals. Everything was being the revival conference, revival conference, revival conference. In dealing with that, he writes this beautiful masterpiece, Religious Affections. And there, what he actually says is something that you pause and say, what? He says, the outward obedience and intellectual knowledge of Christian truths are necessary, but not sufficient proof of salvation. Then what is? Because he says a person can self-discipline, they can study, they can fake these things. The real mark of genuine conversion is a supernatural change in a person's affections, which are not merely emotions, but the deepest inclinations and emotions of the heart. And then he gives examples of how the greedy people, lustful, or those that are ambitious, that these deep inclinations and loves of the heart, they drive them, they direct them to do certain actions. If you're a greedy person, you will behave a certain way. When you're an ambitious person, you will behave a certain way. But the believer's emotions have to be created anew. They need to be renewed by the power of God. Because those emotions are powerful. Those affections are powerful to create in us even greater action. takes us to the second argument that I'm going to make about this joy. That not only is it biblical in that it's the command, a fruit of the Spirit, and it's even part of our understanding of the kingdom of God, but joy is powerful. Just as these emotions are powerful, joy is powerful. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of, the throne of God. Jesus Christ is motivated by joy. This is the ultimate example. I can stop there. If Jesus Christ is motivated by joy, and what is that joy? The joy of the redeemed people, restoring fellowship with his own. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. So this joy is powerful enough even to help us through missions, as we think through missions, as we think about serving the Lord, as we think about going out. What about generosity? 2 Corinthians 8:2. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, what? Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. What is resulting into this overflow of generosity? It says abundance of joy and extreme poverty. There are circumstances, I believe we've gone through this recently, was severe. But yet, because of joy, they were able to be, despite their poverty, their extreme poverty, they were able to overflow with generosity. What about endurance? Acts 5:40, verse 41. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them up and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, what? Rejoicing that they were accounted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So what is this joy? Christian joy is a feeling, gladness, cheerfulness, delight. But it is a result of transformation and informed by truth. That is why the first point is critical. That he says, I have much to write to you. What? Truths. But I'd rather do them in person that this can produce this joy. This is what the elder is pursuing. They're not coming from nowhere. They're coming from truths. Even those verses, as you think about them, what is happening in all those verses we've been reading is truth is central to those verses, to that joy. He is telling them, you should think a different way. And that's where you even see the power of God. Because how is it that the untransformed heart can rejoice to seeing the children of the elect lady walking in the truth? How is it that these apostles can say, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name? It is something that is supernatural, that delight, that cheerfulness, that gladness that is being caused by this truth can only happen to a transformed heart. That when it hears the truth of God, it rejoices. It bursts forth. I want you to know this, that which has happened to me is working out for good, for the advancement of the kingdom. An unbeliever wouldn't care about that. But you and me, if indeed we are transformed, it is supposed to rejoice our hearts. These truths are to inform this great delight. They are to produce in us cheerfulness, a gentle calmness, because of the power of God to transform our hearts, our affections, our spiritual affections. So how? How then do we attain this joy? I think the answer is right there, the truth. Even in the shorter catechism, the question, the answer, it's right there, to know God and to enjoy Him forever. That in our pursuit of knowing God, it should bring up, it should stir in us emotions. When we do what we did in the morning, looking at our union with Christ and all those things, it should stir up emotions in us to think of what God has done for us. Blessed. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That should make us think that He united us in Christ even before the foundation of the world. And dry, nothing moves in your heart. It should stir in us delight when we are close to God and we learn of Him, of His marvelous deeds, of all that He has done. When we behold those truths, it should make us withstand all sorts of trials because we see a greater thing. We see a glory that is beyond imagination. Paul is saying, even our present suffering, we can't even dare compare it to the glory that is to come. When we think of the assured hope, of the assurance, even as Brother Tom was taking us through Romans 8 yesterday, how is it that we can say there is no condemnation when you know your sinfulness, when you know your wickedness, when you know your weaknesses, how you keep falling, but yet God is able to say no condemnation? That should bring some excitement in us. But it won't if you're dead. If God has not done a transforming work to you, yes, it will be songs. Yes, we will have to drag each other to come here early. Yes, we will have to do all these things. So truth is what should inform this joy. It is what causes this joy. It's not coming from just sitting there and then thinking about this joy. Oh, I want this joy. No. We must seek to know this God. We must pray, open the eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law. We must pray, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And even as we're seeing and arguing today, fellowship. That even as we meet, as we gather together, it should be a source of joy to believers. What if you don't feel it? Like I'm saying, pray. Pray. It might also be that sin is robbing you of this joy. Like I'm also saying, truth. Truth informs affections. We don't wait for the feeling. We preach the truth to our hearts until the feelings follow. We must ponder upon them to say, Lord, help me see the beauty of the gospel. Maybe the other one might be, maybe you're not saved. Because you need a transformed heart for you to be able to feel these affections. I can only say that because we have seen that this joy is littered throughout the scriptures. And therefore it is critical. It is evidence even of the Spirit's working in our life. Not me, the scriptures. It is a command from God. So my question to you then is, can you say that you pursue other people's joy? If you don't have a reason to be early to church, if you don't have a reason to come to church, to come to GCs, or even go to the ladies' retreat, joy. Your presence can bring joy, delight, cheerfulness in another person's heart. Let's finish this. The last part, the greeting, I mean that he says in verse 13. The children of your elect lady greet you. Another opportunity for us to see insights. Look at how even he uses the word elect. Again, just like in the introduction, we even learn here from John, that it was something that he was able to use for those who were believers, the chosen ones, chosen among many, chosen, called out, the elect of God. It also, I think this also is very encouraging to see that sometimes we feel like our family members can't be saved, right? But here, nephews and nieces, even the sister is saved here. What a great encouragement for us to even go out and preach these truths more and more to other people. But we also see this fellow believers, this commonality, shared identity, this shared joy, and they're able to share this even in the greetings to one another. So, As we think about serving one another in the church, we should think like the elder. It gives us an opportunity to complete joy, to make sure that no one's joy is lacking. Because even here, what is interesting is he's not saying that joy is absent. Why is he doing it? It's not that this person is not joyful. They are joyful. But he's saying, so that your joy may be complete. He's even pursuing it for it to be full, to be adequate, not just for it to be present. But that joy doesn't come from nowhere. I hope you're seeing that. It is truth-informed joy. There is causality there. Truth is consistency with joy. There is also correlation there. But the greatest truth that brings the greatest joy, and so I hope it is for you, the new song that the believer's heart sings is the gospel. That is the greatest truth that brings, that should bring the greatest joy. When you go every time to do evangelism, one of the things you're saying is, oh, I want to sing right now. When you think of what God has done for us, that you and me, a sinner deserving of hell, that God in his love would construct this brilliant, amazing plan that involves his only son to come and die in our place, to be our substitute, one who was innocent, holy, to die in that place. And he rose again on the third day, and he calls upon all who believe that they will be saved, that they will receive this righteousness. Oh man, what great joy this should produce in all believers. This is the greatest truth that has ever lived. In all eternity, we will be singing this song. The Lamb of God who is worthy. This truth is to bring to us, even cause to us, a new song, an excitement, to be thankful, to be full of joy. So what is it? What is it then, this Christian joy? I conclude with this definition. Christian joy is a truth-informed affection perfected through fellowship that God commands and uses to empower our lives. Christian joy is a truth-informed affection perfected through fellowship that God commands and uses to empower our lives. My prayer is that this becomes our pursuit, that even as we seek to do this discipleship meetings, to do GCs, to do coming here, to serving, evangelism, that this, if not anything, could be a motivator for that. That this is not just some, you know, thing that some theologians are so obsessed about. No. It is very clear from Scripture that we all need to be Christian hedonists. Inside joke. But my prayer is that this should be us. That if you have no motivation, this is it. But like I'm saying, you don't produce this. It is God's power alone that can allow us to feel these truth-informed affections. And they're powerful. I hope you've seen that. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that, Lord, you would help us to indeed treasure the truths that you give us, to treasure even the greatest truth, the gospel, and it be a source of great joy. That, Lord, it motivates us to go out into all the world. That it motivates us to endure through trials. That, Lord, we even use it as a motivator as we make decisions to serve other people. But, Lord, this, just like the other things in this letter, are truth-informed, truth-guided. That law, that truth is guiding everything. It is informing everything. Help us, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.